Justin.
Good church.
Thank you.
You guys can open up your Bible to Luke chapter 9. And it's great for us to be together. If you're visiting with us, it may be because you were given an invite, as I mentioned before. We have these invites called March to the Cross. There's some sermon titles on the back. And so you may have gotten an invite regarding our worship times and decided to come on out. And so we definitely would encourage you guys to continue to come and enjoy our times together. Enjoy what we get to enjoy every Sunday as a church family. On the other hand, it may simply be because you were promised a taco feast. And I was instructed moments ago that it's not a taco feast, it's a nacho feast, which is a little bit of a technicality. Once you start chewing, it all becomes nachos at the end, right? And so either way, we're glad you're here, and we hope you feel encouraged and loved. And I'm going to slide on over here. But if you can turn to Luke 9:51, over the next few Sundays, we're going to journey with Jesus throughout Luke's gospel, and we're going to take a little journey to the cross. Amen? And so in Luke 9 and verse 51, this is our launching pad for the entire sermon series, and it says this: as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so Jesus, from this point on in his ministry, he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. He started heading towards the cross where he would ultimately die. And the entire orientation of his ministry is now different. And so we can find this pattern throughout all of Luke's gospel. I just wanted to read a handful of passages because Luke loosely narrates this journey to the cross from this point on. And so we'll read a couple of these passages together. Then Jesus went throughout the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. That's Luke 13, verse 22. Luke 13, something happened, and it may have been me. And so I'm just going to trek on right over here and figure this out really quickly. It's a beautiful sight to see, isn't it? There we go. Luke 13, verse 22. Then Jesus went throughout the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Luke 13, 33. He has this interaction with Herod, and he says, in any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Luke 17, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 18, verse 31 to 33, it says this, and we get a little bit more detail here. He says, Jesus took the 12 aside and took them. We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will deliver over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And then in Luke 19 and verse 28, it says this: after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And we read in Luke 19 about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem as the king. Amen. And so throughout the entire Gospel of Luke, from Luke 9:51 on, Jesus is bent on arriving in Jerusalem. He is bent on reaching his destination, determined to arrive at the place where he will fulfill everything that is written in the prophets. He has an undeniable mission and an unmistakable destiny. And although the events that would take place in Jerusalem would be the climactic point of his suffering, the entire journey would be laced with suffering and challenges and opposition as he's tested by people, the religious leaders, and so forth. And so today the title of my sermon is Undaunted. You can imagine that as Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, as he begins to look towards the cross, that he could feel intimidated by the call on his life. He could be daunted by the challenge of the cross, and yet he remains undaunted as he steadily moves towards Jerusalem. And here's what the word undaunted means. It means to be undismayed, not discouraged, and not forced to abandon purpose or effort. He means to be undiminished in courage or valor and not giving way to fear. And so as Jesus sets his face towards the cross and begins making his way to Jerusalem, he is undaunted. He is not going to be taken away from his task. He's not going to give way to fear. And so to be undaunted is to be brave, to be fearless, undeterred, steadfast, inflexible, even stubborn. Right? We often think of being stubborn as a vice. And I think it was Tony Dungy that said, stubbornness is a virtue if it's right. If what you're stubborn about is right, it now has become a virtue. And Jesus was stubborn in that sense. He was undaunted as he head towards doing what was right. You may have think of last April. Last April in 2015, there was a tragic death of Freddie Gray. I believe that was his name, correct? And there was a tragic death. It led to riots in Baltimore. And there was somebody that became somewhat famous during that time. During those riots, pretty much everybody was being criticized. Police officers were being criticized. The rioters were being criticized. The mayor was being criticized. There was one person that wasn't being criticized. It was a woman named Toya Graham. Does anyone know who Toya Graham is? Toya Graham eventually was sort of labeled as the mother of the year. And Toya Graham happened to see her 16-year-old son, Michael, in the midst of what was to be a dangerous situation with a rock in his hand. And Toya Graham went directly into the challenge and grabbed her son to get him out of what would be a dangerous situation, pretty much beating him over the head as she did it. And she was labeled the mother of the year. And she went on to be interviewed by Anderson Cooper, in which he asked her, so was there ever any concern of embarrassing your son or embarrassing yourself? And she said, the only concern I had was to get my son out of there. She was stubborn. She was highly focused on what she needed to do to protect her son. And as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he is stubbornly going to the cross. He is determined to rescue you and I. He's determined to protect us and to save us. You know, my one-year-old son is undaunted by danger. He will climb to mountainous heights that he has never been to without the blink of an eye. And by mountainous heights, I mean an adult grown-up chair. He will skydive off airplanes that are dangerous heights for him without a parachute. And by airplanes, I mean the bed. Part of the reason that he seemingly lives so fearlessly is because he lives within the parameters of safety because of his mom and dad. He lives in a world where every time he dives off the bed, he feels the grip of dad around his leg. And his descent to the ground progressively slows down so that he hits the ground like a feather. He lives in a world with plastic plugs and electric outlets, with mom's watchful eye whenever he gets too close to the bookcase, where hot coffee is kept out of reach, the bathroom door is kept shut, namely because it's gross when he touches the toilet and then puts his hands either on his face or mine. He lives in a world that is not entirely padded and danger-free, but mom and dad will never let him too far out of their protective reach. And as Jesus goes to the cross, he was undaunted because he entrusted his life to his Father in heaven. Wow. He was able to entrust his life to his Father. Luke tells us he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face towards the final place of suffering. Think about that. Why in the world would someone almost stubbornly insist to voluntarily go to the place where they will suffer the most? Jesus was undaunted in the face of opposition in a way that often doesn't fit into people's neat little box. it often doesn't fit into people's neat version of religion. There is no one like Jesus. He had something controversial to say or subversive to do despite the tastes and preferences of nearly everyone around him. Every strata and substrata of society, he got under people's skin. He made people feel uncomfortable, and he forced people to make decisions they would otherwise not want to make, either for or against him. He did this not because he was rude or haphazard with his mouth, but because he was ushering in the kingdom of God. Jesus was changing the world, and he was challenging the evil and the sin that runs right down the middle of each and every one of us. Ultimately, Jesus was on a mission to save the world and therefore change it, which is our mission as well. And I believe if Jesus would walk among the city of Fort Wayne and walk among us in flesh and blood, he would challenge the average churchgoer. He would challenge to the core the average person that attends church every Sunday and many that claim to bear his name as Christians. And I wonder if there's people in this room that Jesus, if he were walking in this room, would challenge you, although you claim to bear his name. You know, in my estimation, it seems many people have a pathetic view of the Jesus that we read about in the Bible, as weak and having nothing to say to a lost world. Some of you may have manufactured a Jesus that has relatively little to say about sin and evil, particularly your sin and your evil, cares only mildly about being holy or set apart from the thinking and actions of the rest of the world, and is relatively powerless to change lives. Go to church on a Sunday, it doesn't make a lick of difference the rest of the week. We've fabricated a Jesus that mainly walks through fields picking lilies with his friends and chatting about high and lofty platitudes. The Jesus of some of our minds maybe has low expectations of those who bear his name and little interest in changing the world that needs to be changed. You know, in contrast, we find the Jesus of the Bible who sets his face towards Jerusalem, is willing to suffer for us in order to change the world. So why in the world would Jesus voluntarily suffer? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. As you think about the cross, you can imagine how daunting it would feel to be heading towards Jerusalem with a death sentence awaiting you. And yet Jesus, for some reason, remains undaunted. And it says this in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood." And so Jesus resolutely set out towards Jerusalem and endured the cross for joy. It says, "For the joy set before him." And likewise, we should throw off everything that hinders us from running the race. Every sin, we should consider Jesus, fixing our eyes on him because of joy. Because we have a joy set before us. And we can endure the cross. Why would I have an interest in preaching about the cross? Why would I want to preach about the most torturous event 2,000 years ago and calling you and I to carry the cross as Wayne and April read about in Luke 9:23 when he says that we're to carry our cross and follow Jesus? Because of joy. I want you and I to have as much joy as possible. As much possible joy. And Him, the only way to get there is through a cross. Is to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Amen. You know, true disciples of Jesus will know pain. But we don't know misery. There's a huge difference between pain and misery. The cross-bearing life, which is what it means to live as a Christian, is painful, but it's not a miserable life. I love being a Christian. I love sharing my faith. I love laying down my life. I love getting rid of sin that has held me back. I love seeking first the kingdom of God. I'm definitely going to love getting to heaven someday. And so the Christian life is a painful one. It's one with the cross. But it's also a joyful one. You know, the world we live in does not have joy. The world all around us does not have joy. Don't be deceived in thinking the Christian life is the miserable life and everybody else in the world is joyful. The world we live in is, or the world that is all around us is robbing themselves and others of joy, both now and in the age to come. Sin is a joy killer. Sin destroys joy. It gives you a moment of numbness or a moment of happiness, only to be followed by guilt and anxiety and fear and all sorts of other things that none of us want to feel. Destroyed relationships. Worry is a joy killer. Fear is a joy killer. And Jesus would later go on in the coming chapters and say, do not worry because you have a Father that cares for you. He would later go on to say, do not fear, little flock, talking to those that have taken up their cross to follow Jesus. You know, the one who lives for themselves will systematically destroy all of their relationships. They will destroy their relationships with their spouse, their family, their friends, and ultimately God. And yet the one who lays down their life to follow Jesus, carries their cross, will repair their relationship first with God, with their spouse, with family, friends, and maybe even their enemies. The only way to reconcile enemies is by a cross. Somebody has to have the humility to say, I'm sorry. Somebody has to have the humility to say, I'm going to put your interest ahead of mine. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to carry my cross because the relationship to me is more important than me being right. And as Jesus sets out for Jerusalem and marches forward to the cross, he immediately meets opposition. Look back in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 and we'll read verse 51 again. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. And so right away he meets opposition from the Samaritans. They didn't welcome him, particularly Luke notes because they were heading towards Jerusalem. And so these Samaritans, we tend to think of Samaritans in our culture as the good Samaritan. Back then there was nobody that thought Samaritans, at least among the Jews, that thought they were good. Right? The reason that Jesus talked about a parable of a good Samaritan is precisely because Samaritans weren't considered good. Samaritans were descendants of Jewish mixed marriages from the days of captivity. So there was a time when Jews, well before the time of Jesus, were in captivity. Jews, against the wishes of God, were marrying with people outside of the Jewish nation. And they began to become Samaritans over time. They mixed Judaism and paganism. They had their own temple with their own worship on Mount Gerizim. They were considered unclean by the Jews, and they were hated by most Jewish travelers so much that Jewish travelers would travel from Judah to Galilee around Samaria because they so hated Samaritans. Likewise, I think there's maybe what you could say is a Samaritan version of Christianity all over the world and maybe in Fort Wayne, most likely. In other words, it's a little Bible mixed with the rest of the world. Let's just mix a little Christianity, just a hint of Christianity, let's just mix that with everything else that we would just likely do. So people add a shot of discipleship to their existing non-disciple life like you would add a shot of caramel to your latte at Starbucks. Let's just toss a shot in. Maybe that's good enough. But random acts of discipleship is not discipleship. Just randomly going to church every now and again. Randomly praying. Randomly, every now and again, I'll just get a little bit of discipleship in my life. That's not discipleship. So Jesus, traveling through Samaria, traveling to Jerusalem for worship, implied a rejection of these Samaritans. With all of their rituals, with their worship, and yet, James and John, their response is, let's call down fire from heaven. Let's bring the fire. And I think a lot of times when true disciples voice their convictions or live their lives as disciples, it casts maybe some conviction upon those that aren't really doing that. People begin to feel a little uncomfortable because they know they've never actually gone all in. They've never said, I'm going to give my life to God. I'm going to be fully devoted to the cause of Christ. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven, probably because they're taking their cues from some older stories in the Bible where Elijah called down fire from heaven on units of the Samaritan army. And so it probably wasn't as bad as maybe some of us initially think, but nonetheless, Jesus has a very different vision. He says, let's move on to the next village. Let's continue to march towards the cross. And ultimately, later on, what would happen if we read through the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, we will find Philip going to Samaria to proclaim the Messiah. And the result of him going there is it says there's great joy in the city. Because when you carry your cross, the ultimate thing is not just misery, it's joy. And it brought great joy to the city of Samaria. And lo and behold, John, one of the people that wanted to call down fire from heaven, is one of the people that eventually goes to Samaria to minister to the people there because they heard the word of God. And it should caution us as disciples that for people that maybe have a little bit of a mix of the world and Christianity, instead of bringing down judgment and calling down fire, let's proclaim the Messiah. Let's teach them more adequately. And often people need to be taught more adequately. You know, if you've never been all in, if you're sitting here and you're going, I've never really made answered the call of discipleship. I've never really said or understood everything about being a Christian, then Jesus isn't interested in calling down fire right now in your life. But he is interested in making you a disciple. He is interested in you repenting and turning towards God and becoming a true Christian. You know, you and I, we have sinned against a holy and just God. And our God must uphold the moral law. And therefore, because he's good, he must punish evil and sin wherever it's found. Because God is good, he must punish sin. And yet, because he loves you and he loves me, he's provided a Messiah or a Savior. And the Savior didn't come by and convince God the Father that, well, maybe their sin isn't that bad after all. Just take it easy on that. No, our sin is a lot worse than we sometimes think because we've sinned against a holy and just God. Instead, the Savior came and he absorbed the holy anger of God towards evil. He took on the wrath of God on the cross. He dealt with the problem of sin so He could reconcile us to God and we could have joy with God in heaven. What would God call us to do if He's given us His very Son? What would be an appropriate response to Jesus shedding blood on the cross? Would it be random acts of discipleship? Would it be cross-bearing for a period of time and then giving that up? No, it would anticipate that Jesus would expect we'd be all in. In Luke 9, verse 23, when in April read this passage, it says, "Then He said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Me.'" And in Luke 9, in verse 57, Jesus has three different interactions with people, and it says, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to Him, 'I will follow You wherever You go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head.' He said to another man, 'Follow Me,' but he replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow You, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" You know, the last thing I want to talk about is what it means to be a disciple. And the first interaction that Jesus has as He sets out towards Jerusalem is somebody that comes to Him and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And on the face of it, it sounds really good. When somebody comes to Jesus and says, "I'm all in, I'll go wherever you go," that sounds really good. And yet, by Jesus' response, it seems as though there was a problem in this man's understanding. That his eagerness was beyond his level of understanding of the gravity of what Jesus was calling him to in taking up the cross. Many today, I think, proclaim their unqualified love of Jesus and their willingness to go anywhere like this man, but it's often because they perceive that Jesus will call them to go nowhere. Nowhere outside of their comfort zone. And so it's anticipated on the front end that this is going to be a cakewalk. And yet, when Jesus calls us, He calls us to take up our cross and die to ourselves. He calls us to give up everything and go anywhere and do anything for the sake of the kingdom of God. The next man, Jesus actually is the one to initiate the conversation. He says, "Follow Me." And the guy goes, "Well, Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, it's unlikely that this man's dad actually was already dead. Quite possibly, what he's saying, if he was dead, he'd probably be in the midst of an elaborate funeral already. But probably there's hesitation thinking that I need to take care of my family, and when my dad dies, we'll bury him and I will come and follow you. And so the idea is this guy is thinking of delayed discipleship. I will get there someday. I'll do it when the time is convenient, when I have all my ducks in a row, and then I'll become a disciple and follow Jesus. But Jesus says the kingdom is too urgent of a matter for such indefinite delay. The call is to be a disciple now, to take up your cross now. The third one relays a reluctance to take a decisive act of discipleship. This man's interest in saying goodbye to his family seems innocent enough, but Jesus knows that his call must be answered today and without excuses. You know, no matter what our excuses are, Jesus ultimately will have none of it. None of us will have excuses when we stand before God. He calls these three people to such radical discipleship that I would feel uncomfortable to call you and I to this level of discipleship if it wasn't for being in the Bible right here. That's the point, is this isn't my call. This is Jesus' call on your life. And it's not for the elite, it's for everyone. To give up their lives and be a disciple. You know, the last two interactions that Jesus has with these potential disciples share a common phrase. And the phrase is this: first let me. Jesus says, come follow me. And they respond, first let me. And as you think about the daunting nature of discipleship, there's no question this is a hard life. There's no question it's going to be difficult. But there's no option of rewriting discipleship to fit your preconceived model. There's no option of just rephrasing things to say, I'll negotiate a little bit so I can get it my way. You know, beware of the tendency to rewrite the call of Jesus. You know, maybe you know your relationship with God isn't where it should be, and you're considering what it would mean for you to be a Christian. The answer is to put your trust in God. Look at God. God is a good God. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He will take care of your life. There is nothing to worry about. Surrender and give your life to God, and you'll never regret it. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter in chapter 1, we'll close with this passage. It says, in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, you may think to yourself, it'd be so much easier if I could just get a vision of God. Why didn't God just appear to me right now, and then I would definitely answer his call? Well, the Bible acknowledges we don't see God. There's no question about that. But we love him. We believe in him and are therefore filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Jesus set out for the cross and was undaunted by its challenges because he looked through the cross to the joy that was set before him. And we must look forward to the joy set before us if we're to carry our cross. Amen? We'll have one last song and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you.